All right, Genesis chapter 42, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, This man, who is the Lord of the land, spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Chapter 43. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him, of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For, except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And thus is the reading of God's word, and all his children say, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you might open unto us the work of thyself, that work of Christ and the human response in all of this matter, how we struggle with what things thou dost in our life for our good. We pray thee, Lord, that we would see thy good hand in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned before, the title of the sermon is Not Against, But For. And so the focus of today's sermon is going to be around, it's verse 36. All these things are against me, such does Jacob lament. So I want to talk about that today. In general, we've had a theme going all through Genesis, particularly in this section when we moved into Jacob's life, and we've looked at Abraham and Isaac's life. We've looked at the normative walk of the Christian, and you should see that in here. As we look at this, we ought to see our walk. We ought to see what things the Lord does in our life. And I think we're going to see before us here the normative response of a Christian. It's not a good response, but it's oftentimes how we do respond. We should appreciate that of the book of Genesis, I think I'd said one time before that most of it deals with Joseph. It does deal with Joseph in a large extent to a great deal degree, but it really covers Jacob's life more than anybody else. We pick up Jacob's life in chapter 25. We read about his death in chapter 49, and we read about the effects of it in chapter 50, the last chapter in Genesis. So Jacob's life goes from chapter 25 all the way through chapter 50. The Bible speaks elsewhere of Jacob in many different ways, but in particular it says in Psalm 47, in Malachi chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 9 that God loved Jacob. So scattered throughout the scripture is this affirmative statement that God loved Jacob. Jacob doesn't think so right now, and we'll talk about that. But with respect to Jacob, we know that he has his birthright that should have been Esau's, and he has his father's blessing that should have been Esau's. He has both of them. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, we read about Esau's response to that. And also we read about Isaac, his father's response to that. For there we read, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing," speaking of Esau, "he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears." Finding no place of repentance means that when he was shedding tears before his father, asking that his father would have a blessing yet for him, or reverse the blessing and take it away from Jacob and confer it upon him, Jacob repents not. Jacob would not repent, but says, nope, this is the way it is. The blessing will stay upon Jacob. Jacob's life from there, we know that his brother Esau comforted himself, purposing to kill Jacob. And so his mother, who had already manipulated the situation so that he would receive his father's blessing, manipulates the father again to send him up to Padan Aram to find a wife. So off he goes to Padan Aram for a wife. And while en route, we know that he has a dream. He has a vision where God speaks to him in a dream. He does this in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." When we get to the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us quite plainly that he is the ladder. He is the one upon which angels ascend and descend. So Jacob is having a wonderful vision here, and he's going to receive a blessing from God, who's at the top of it and speaks to him. As we read in verse 13, I'll read it all the way through 17. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." And here comes the blessing. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Now, as Christians, we know that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. So clearly, this is not just a temporal promise. He's saying, I will never leave thee until I have done all that I have spoken to thee of. So what has he spoken to him above? Clearly has eternal consequences or eternal application. Verse 16, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, in verse 20 and 21, he's going to make a vow, but I don't think he understands the totality of the vow that's due here. He's going to make the vow, but God is going to be the one who actually fulfills the vow. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Jacob is thinking, return to Isaac's house. Spiritually minded people are thinking of his heavenly father, and the bread that will be given to him, of course, is Christ himself, and the raiment that will be given to him is the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. But Jacob can't see that far into the future. But nevertheless, God has visited him and bestowed upon him great blessings here. So the Lord takes Jacob through many trials. He yet prospers in spite of all of the things that Jacob does. He has a large family. He has many material goods. However, we know that his family is an absolute mess. When you read the Proverbs about children that are sons of Belial, I'm not saying they were, but they certainly behave themselves as such. I think we can appreciate how difficult his family was and what a mess it was. Clearly, their feet were swift to shed blood, and there was no fear of God before their eyes. In Romans chapter 3, it speaks about that. It says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Think about what those boys did in Shechem when they slayed all of the people, drawing them into what they thought would be a covenant, whereby if they circumcised themselves, they could unite themselves to the people chosen by God. But it was all deceit. That's how they behaved themselves. And then it continues, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's exactly what they did here. Destruction and misery are in their ways. We saw that. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So hang on to that idea. There's no fear of God before their eyes, because that's going to become manifest here when you get to some of the things that we see in Genesis 42. And I might mention them now because they are in our mind here. In Genesis chapter 42, in verse 28, I'm going to actually look at verse 17. Joseph has placed them in prison for 3 days. And then verse 18, Joseph says unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. So Joseph is saying that he fears God, and it's manifest in his life that the Lord has been with him. He fears God. He understands what it is to have a right relationship with God. And then over in verse 28, God begins to prick the boys' hearts. And they say, when they find the money in their stack, they say, what is this that God hath done unto us? So as their trials begin, this understanding and appreciation of God's work in their life begins to prick itself up, prick their hearts in terms of their lives. Now, here are the boys. They've made a mess. Their lives are a mess. And Jacob even says of them, with respect to the way they dealt with the Shechemites, he says, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. And so you can bet their household was a mess, and we have talked about that in the past. So Jacob has enjoyed some periods of peace, as we all do, some long, some short, and then trials and tribulations come his way again. And so with his life, as with ours, we tend to focus on our troubles, and we have a preoccupation with them. I don't know how thankful we are about when we enjoy times of peace, but I do know that when things are difficult, we definitely get on our knees to the Lord. So if you happen to be in a time of peace, by all means, thank God for it and enjoy it. But don't worry, it won't last, because God will bring trials your way, because the purpose of a trial, of course, is to conform you to the image of his son. And I don't know where you are in your walk, but I'm not there yet. So on here, on this earth, on this side of the grave, we can expect to have trouble and trials for our good. A lot of the trouble that we suffer is a result of our own sin, and a lot of it is a result of other people's sin. Sin affects everything and everybody around us in various ways. I think of sin as like a smoldering fire. You can put the fire out, but the smoke from that fire, the smoke damage, will ruin the entire house. And so even though it's over there and you're not in danger of being consumed by it, it will have an impact on your life in a negative way. Outwardly, inwardly, the Lord could be using it to shape you in a very positive way. Joseph, we know, was 13 years a slave, and he was a prisoner. Why? Because of his brother's sins. And though his brother sinned, and this is what I meant, that it's not necessarily bad that you're suffering the effects of sin, God used that. It was a trial ordained of God to perfect Joseph and make him perfectly qualified to be the prime minister of Egypt. Now, as using my analogy again of sin being like a fire and it smoke ruins the house, it's interesting when you look at the Levitical offerings that the sin offering was not a sweet savor unto the Lord. The sin offering was not a sweet savor unto the Lord. That sin offering was to be burned without the camp. And so that that parabolic analysis applies itself as God has put forth in his scripture. With respect to trials that some people suffer, we should, as parents, can appreciate that we do enter into the trials of our children. Jacob is entering into the trial of Joseph, and he's entering into the trial that's taking place with respect to his sons. In a microscopic way, there are a number of people that are affected by the trial here. There are the 11 brothers, there are Jacob, there are Potiphar, there's Potiphar's wife, there's all of the families, the wives with whom these men are one flesh with, so there are a large number that are being directly affected by the trials that Joseph is suffering and Jacob as well. We know in a broad sense with respect to the effects of sin in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So by virtue of one person sinning, then death has come across and entered into the whole creation. Romans 8:22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, and it will continue to groan and travail in pain until such time as the Lord comes and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. And as Christians, we have to remember that all of that, all of it, works for our good. Jacob lived in a sinful world, just like we live in a sinful world. I've quoted Ecclesiastes 1:9 a number of times. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Human nature hasn't changed from the moment Adam sinned. Romans chapter 3 that I already read applies to all peoples. So Jacob has struggles similar to the ones we have. He has similar trials in that they're intended to shape his heart and conform it to Christ. He has the same promises of eternal life that we have. He said that in him every nation or every family of the earth shall be blessed. It was the same blessing that God conferred upon Abraham and the same one that he conferred upon Isaac. The same thing applies to us, not because we're in the line of Christ, but because we are recipients and the beneficiaries of that blessing. We have the whole Bible to look at. Jacob did not have that, but he had God come to him personally and to speak to him and confer that wonderful blessing upon him, whereas we have the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit to bring those truths out and to help us to appreciate them and apply them to our hearts. In spite of all of the promises that we find in the scripture, we often, as I said, we tend to focus on our troubles. Jacob, in addition to what I previously mentioned about his blessings, he had another one in Genesis chapter 32, which is a very important one. That was the occasion when he wrestled with God, and God blessed him personally. In verse 26 of Genesis 32, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." He's wrestling with a Christophany, with the Son of God. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he, that would be Christ, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men." So God has told Jacob that you stand in special stead to me. He's one of the individuals we read about in Romans 8:28, someone who loves God, someone who is called according to his purpose. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob was blessed by the third person of the Godhead there where he was wrestling with him. So that is something that you would think he would carry with him and it would ever be on his heart. But like all of us, we have a limited amount of revelation and we tend to act on that limited amount of revelation and that limited time and experience we have had growing in the Lord. And again, we often focus on the negative and not the promise. So here we are in Genesis 42, 36. Jacob says, "Me have ye bereaved of my children." Joseph is not, which means does not exist. Simeon, he says, is not, which means does not exist. "And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And my fear or concern is that as Christians, we will often say the same things when our trials ramp up and life gets difficult, as we think to ourselves, "Oh my goodness, what is going on? All of these things are against me." Now, the issue here, or what I'm setting before us, is how do you respond to your own troubles? I'm not asking you how you comfort your brother and your brothers or sisters, but how do you respond to your own troubles? I have no trouble remembering the promises of God when somebody else is being tried. Don't you understand, Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God? Scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We know. God says that you know that, and yet it doesn't come to our mind when we are in a trial. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it speaks of the glory in tribulation. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So God has placed in our hearts the Holy Spirit so that we ought to look to the Lord to appreciate why he has placed us in a trial. The Lord is using it, again, to conform us to the image and to the likeness of his Son. So all of these things are true. God says we know it, and God says that we would glory in it. And so Jacob here in his life is really struggling with the trials that he is subject to, the loss of his sons, two of them now, and the issues that face him. Jacob is in a paradigm in a difficult time that is going to bear fruit in his life, but he does not yet appreciate it. Again, all these things are against me. When I was a younger Christian, that certainly was not my initial response. My initial response is I would get angry at God and I would think, "Why are you doing this? And why do you not do the other thing?" As though I know what's best for me. But we see this set before us here in terms of a mature Christian who says, all of these things work against me. So what things are working against Jacob in his mind? Well, his favored son, Joseph, is dead. He thinks he's dead. He says that in verse 38. In one place he says he is not, meaning he does not exist, but he finally takes it down to Joseph is dead. Simeon has been separated from him. He's sitting in prison. He says that he is not. Benjamin, he fears he's going to lose, and famine is stripping him of whatever flocks he may have. There's no word about what is happening to them, but if these people cannot feed themselves, I have no ideas what they would be feeding their flock. So he's beginning to be stripped of his things, and he's losing things, and so he's thinking everything is working against him. But the good news is he's got Reuben there to comfort him, but he is no comfort whatsoever. Reuben is a proverbial child that simply reminds Jacob of his impotence. He sets forth a plan whereby he will slay his two sons if he doesn't return with Simeon and Benjamin. I find it humorous because he's not putting his own neck on the line. He's offering up somebody else and offering somebody else's neck on the line. He, as the firstborn son, is culturally responsible for his brethren. And how'd that work out with Joseph? He didn't come back with Joseph when his father sent him to see the welfare. And it didn't work out with respect to Simeon when he was sent down to Egypt. And then to make matters worse, he was the one who lay with his father's concubine Bilhah and defiled his father's bed, and therefore he lost the birthright as the firstborn son, the birthright of him going to Joseph's two sons. So Reuben really has no comfort to offer. He would just be a vexation in his father when he came to him to suggest that Jacob said, "You know what, if I don't come back with them, why don't you kill two of your grandsons?" I don't think that would be advice that Jacob would take. Certainly no comfort in it whatsoever. So we can appreciate that Jacob has the heaviest of hearts. He was the one who had sent Joseph to see to the welfare of his brethren. Now he thinks he's dead, and he is the son of his beloved deceased wife, Rachel. And Benjamin, of course, is going to unite his heart with Joseph, and he's going to unite his heart with his beloved dead wife, Rachel. He describes Benjamin in the context of being Joseph's brethren. So there's clearly a relationship here that he would desire that it would continue to exist. He was the one who sent all of the sons down to Egypt to buy corn. Now Simeon is not. So Joseph is not, Simeon is not. What of Benjamin? Benjamin is the son of his old age. He clearly loves him. He binds his heart to Joseph and Rachel. So he has a very heavy heart. He's thought he's been doing the right thing. I mean, when we read about that, did we not think it was a good idea to send Joseph to check on the brethren? Did we not think it was a good idea that he send the boys down to Egypt to find food? So we conduct our lives in that way too. We prayerfully enter into a solution to a situation. We've got a problem. Lord, what should I do? Seems like the right thing to do. You do it, and then it just seems like it blows up into your face. And so Jacob is really struggling here, and I'm very sympathetic to his struggles. And so what is he going to do? So it does look like all things are against him, and so he's going to stew for a time. He's going to think about this. He doesn't want to send Benjamin. He's made that crystal clear. And he's going to stew on it until food runs out. And then he's got to make a choice between suffering the possible loss of Benjamin, that the family might live. Genesis 43, the first two verses, and it says, "The famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food." So he's waited until they've exhausted their supply of food. Meanwhile, Simeon is bound in prison. God is working in his heart too, and I wonder what's going through his mind. I wonder if my father will trade Benjamin for me. I know he loves Benjamin more than me. I wonder if he's going to let Benjamin go or if I'm going to rot here in prison. I don't suppose my father's forgotten that I was one of the instigators of the slaughter of the Shechemites. I wonder what's taken him so long. I wonder if they have found another source of food. Instead of coming down here to Egypt, maybe they went north. Maybe then went some other place. So I expect that when he was in prison, he was crying out to the Lord. I wonder why the governor of Egypt chose me out of the 10 of us that came down. He chose me. Now, we talked about that last week in the detail, that his name means hearken. And previous to that, they did not hearken unto the cry of Joseph. And so he might wonder, is God going to hearken unto my cries? And Joseph as a type here, we can appreciate that he hears and understands and knows everything that Simeon is crying out. And so we get a picture of that about how God does hear the cries. We don't always think he does, but he does hear the cries of his elect at all times. With respect to Jacob and with respect to Joseph, there's two perspectives on the trials. Jacob does not understand them, but Joseph does understand them. Keep in mind that he knows now that it's all from God. When his brethren came and bowed down themselves with their faces to the ground, he remembered his dreams. So he's had an epiphany. Okay, I get it now why God has dealt with all of us in this manner to send me down here. And so we should appreciate, with respect to God hearing our trials or hearing our cries, is that he doesn't hear them as though he is a bystander of them. He hears them as one who has placed you in the trial with a definitive purpose. It has an expected end in view. He is the author of our trial. The Lord says in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus is the author. That would be the beginner. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Think of yourself writing a short story, a work of fiction where you create characters and you place life into them and you put them in specific situations to so that the character would grow and you would develop it throughout the course of the book. Well, that's the Lord, but he's working with real people and real lives to shape them into the image of his son, the first begotten of the dead. Now, we can appreciate this because Joseph is a type of Christ, and he is the author and finisher of these specific trials that he is placing his brethren in. the trials, which will bear fruit, insomuch as they will pull all of the family together. Jacob doesn't see it yet, and so he says, all these things are against me. God is going to have to speak to him specifically again to tell him that it's okay to go down into Egypt. And he does that in chapter 46, verse 3 of Genesis. And he said, that would be God, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Just like he said he was going to do back in Genesis 28, 14, when he said that your offspring would be as the dust of the earth. You're going to the east, to the west, to the north, and the south. Egypt is south. You're going there. This is part of my promise to you in Genesis 28, 14. But he didn't understand that yet. Verse 4, God continues to speak in Genesis 46. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hands upon thine eyes. You're going to be reunited with Joseph. Joseph is in Egypt. I want you to go down there. Even though God has sent proof of Joseph being in Egypt back up to Jacob, when his sons came up the second time, they witnessed about seeing all of the glory of Joseph, and they brought back with them wagons to carry everybody down. They brought back gifts with them. And so they brought back with them proofs of Joseph's existence there. And we have a Bible full of proofs about all of the promises that God has set before us, and yet we don't always think on those and appreciate those and don't comfort ourselves with them, which we should. So the promises of God are yet before us all throughout the Scriptures, and there are occasions when we still do doubt whether these promises are true or that what I'm going through right now is not actually for our good. In addition to the proofs in the Scripture that God gives us, he has given us one thing above all, and that would be his Spirit. We are partakers of the divine nature, and he has placed his Spirit in us whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, and we cry, Abba, Father. He's helping us to appreciate that relationship that we have with him, and that he is indeed working all of these things for our good. So, Jacob says, all these things are against me. The reality is, all of these things are for Jacob. All are timed and all are coordinated. All the weather patterns, the famine, everything that's taking place here, the things that's happening to his sons, the things that happened to Joseph, the things that happened to Rachel, everything is for his good. God is working in the lives of many people simultaneously, proving many hearts, condemning some hearts, affirming other hearts, working all things together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We have a sovereign God who spared not his own son for his and our eternal good, to save much people alive. When you consider the life of Christ, some people think that he was taken by a mob and things were out of control. You know how mob mentality goes. It can whip up. There's a certain psychology associated with it, and they worked themselves into a frenzy, and then he was taken off and he was lynched. It was all done by the foreordained counsel of God, that everything took place that it did. He laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. It would appear as though everything was against him, and yet everything that God did was for him. By the predetermined foreknowledge of God, he was crucified by wicked hands and slain. That was for our good. God is the author and finisher of our faith, and that certainly includes the things that happen with respect to Christ. It is a dynamic process. It is a process that lasts a period of time. As a matter of fact, it lasts our entire lifetime. In Philippians 1:6, the Lord says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that would be Christ, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to be the subject of God's trials from really the moment of your conception until such time as the Lord comes and brings an end to all of this. They are the ones who the Lord pricks their hearts, the brethren, like I said in 42:28, Genesis 42, where he says, what is this that God hath done unto us? They're finally starting to, light bulbs starting to go off in their heads that God is behind all of this. Prior to that, there was no fear of God before their eyes, and that ought to be true based on them the way they dealt with the covenant of circumcision with the Shechemites. As a side note with respect to trials, I want us to appreciate that there is a world of difference between the Lord's chastisement and the God placing us in a trial. So don't think for a minute that if the Lord tries your brother more than you, it's because God is displeased with him. Ask yourself this question: was any of Joseph's brethren tried as much as Joseph was? It's all about conformity to Christ and God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Was any man on the planet ever tried as much as Christ was? Christ, of course, was God's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. He knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin, and yet he suffered great things, certainly not because of his sin, but it was trials intending to make the captain of our salvation and the author of our salvation perfectly qualified. When you think about people's trials in the Bible, think about what the Lord did with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, when he asked him to go offer up his son, Isaac. In chapter 22 of Genesis, we read, "And it came to pass, after all these things, that God did tempt," that means try, "Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." That it must have been a sore trial. He waited 100 years for the birth of the child. Now he has the child, and God asks him to offer him up. He's trying his heart. The question is, Abraham, I know what's in your heart. Do you know what's in your heart? Do you know that you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the promise that through this son, the promised son, shall come the Messiah? If you believe that, you will offer him up, knowing that I will resurrect him. And when you get to verse 5, that's exactly what Abraham says. He gets to the place of the mountain. It says here in verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men that had come with him, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." In other words, we're going up there, I'm going to offer him up, but we're both coming back down the mountain because God will resurrect him, because God has said that the Messiah will come through this child. So we should appreciate that with respect to trials, that God is shaping our heart. We're not being chastened in any way, shape, or form. Consider Daniel when he was cast into the lion's den. Why was he put there? He was put there because he would not sin. God was trying him and proving himself as faithful, that he would preserve him for everything that he intended him to live for. Jacob here is immortal until such time as God has fulfilled all of his promises in him, as he said he would, just like all of us are immortal until such time as God is finished using us for his and our glory. So don't conflate a chastisement and a scourging whom the Lord does to those he loves, sons that he brings to him, and with a trial. Those are two very different things. When we are in a trial, as we sang in one of our hymns this morning, God bids us to boldly come unto the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. You should go to the author of the trial and seek his grace and his mercy to get you through the trial. And so Jacob's lament here, however heartfelt, is patently false, because all these things are for him. Not only are they for him, but they're for the entire house of Israel, which the Lord sets before us in verse 8. They're for Jacob, so that Jacob would live, that all his sons and their wives and all their little ones, that they would all live and not die. So it's for the benefit of the entire household of Israel, which we, of course, would spiritualize and say the spiritual church, the spiritual Israel of God. It was all for our good. So here we are, Genesis 43. We see again that Jacob is struggling with the requirement that he must send Benjamin down. Joseph has said three times in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 15, 16, and 20, that you must bring your brethren, that your words would be verified, and ye shall not die. The brothers collectively in chapter 42, verse 34, they affirm the same statement. We've got to bring them down. In verse 37, Reuben, he says, by the life of my sons, I'll bring him back. So he appreciates and understands that Benjamin has to come, and yet Jacob says no. So Jacob stews for a time. They run out of food, and now we've got to deal with this here. So he says, let's go down and buy food, and then Judah sets before him three times, we will not go down without Benjamin. He strictly told us that we would not see his face unless we send Benjamin. Verse 80 says, you got to send Benjamin so that we may live, that you may live, and that our little ones may live. And that includes Simeon as well. So I can appreciate that Jacob, by this time, he's beside himself, given the history of the way things have gone in his life. But in order to save the family and himself, he's got to send Benjamin. There is no other way. Now, I've been kind of leading you here. I'm hoping you see the parallel between Benjamin and Christ. He's a type of Christ in this context. God sets this paradigm before us in the garden where Jesus three times asks the Father if there is any other way. In Matthew 26, 39, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Let the cup pass for me." Where does the cup end up from Joseph? It ends up in Benjamin's sack. Keep that in mind. I briefly mentioned it last week, but keep that in mind. There is no other option set before Jacob. Three times Joseph says it, three times Judah affirms it. There is no other way. He's got to send Benjamin down there. And so Israel, Jacob, surrenders to God's will. He surrenders to God's sovereignty. In verse 14 of chapter 43, he says, "And God Almighty, give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." At some point, the Lord will take you in a trial to the wall where you will have to surrender unto God. You will have to surrender unto God. Jacob has, up to this point in his life, he generally works things out by his own means, or thinking he has worked them out by his own means. He bought his brother's birthright. You know, he manipulated his father. He deceived him into getting his brother's blessing. He did some selective breeding when he was working for Laban and built up his flock. When he goes to meet Esau, though, he does pray that he'll have mercy. What does he do? He sends wave after wave of gifts, and he puts the children of the other wives first, leaves Joseph and Benjamin for last, and he comes in behind. So he's always been thinking about how he should best deal with a situation and not entirely relying upon the mercy of God. And we tend to do that as well here. So as time goes on, he trusts the Lord more and more and relies less and less on himself. So here he is. He's almost exclusively relying upon the Lord. But you notice in verse 11, he talks about sending a few gifts, you know, some almonds, some dates, some myrrh, as though that is going to sway Joseph, Lord of all the land, in whose hand everything in Egypt is done. So let us be careful that we don't do that, that we rely exclusively on the Lord and not think we might present ourselves before him with anything other than that which he has given us, which, of course, is Christ himself. So nevertheless, when you surrender to the Lord, what you're really doing is you are simply appreciating what Christ has always done in your life to provide for you and to take care of you. You are simply owning it in your heart that he is the source of all of your blessings, all of your providence, all of your care, and he has taken care of everything that needs to fit you for glory. We give nothing to God, we grant nothing to God, we surrender nothing to God that he does not already own. Romans 11, 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. He has created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created." So when you surrender to God, you are simply recognizing the truth of all of this, and you are resting in that truth. You are resting in Christ, you are resting in his work, you are resting in his mercy, and you are resting in his love. There is nothing, as our deacon read for us this morning, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And I always append that to say, even yourself. You yourself cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself for us that we might be one with the Father. All of our trials are rooted in God's love to unite us to him and to conform us to the image of his Son. And to that I will say, amen.